Well, it's good to be here today, and I want to thank each of you for coming. Again, my name is Frank. I'm the preacher here at South Lansing Christian Church. I want to encourage you to take your smartphone out and check in on social media. It's a great way for you to start a conversation with someone who might be far from God, maybe could use some encouragement, maybe a little bit of hope. And it's a great way for you to follow along with our teaching today. You can download our app at the Apple iTunes Store, at the Google Play Store. Just search for South Lansing Christian Church and select our app. And once you've downloaded it, you can click on the button that says YouVersion, Y-O-U version, and you'll have our sermon notes on there today so that you can follow along and maybe share those with someone else. So have you ever had one of those experiences where things just kind of got out of control and, you know, maybe felt really out of control? It's kind of amazing the way things can go from in control to out of control really quickly. And I've had that experience many times in my life, particularly with three teenage drivers. I've had that experience. But, you know, probably one of the times that sticks out in my mind the most, where I had this feeling of being out of control, was back years and years ago. Would have been probably about, oh, I would say 1990, when I was a baby youth minister, just wet behind the ears, just graduated from college, and I was a youth and music minister at a church in Kokomo, Indiana. Anybody ever been to Kokomo, Indiana? Oh, wow, a lot of people. Kokomo, yeah, pretty famous place. So I was in Kokomo. I was the youth pastor at the Kokomo Church of Christ, and the students in our high school youth group decided that they wanted to go skiing. Well, if you've ever been in central Indiana, you know that there's nowhere to ski. And so we went to the ski capital of North America, Grand Rapids, Michigan. Right? We went to Cannonsburg Ski Area with the youth group. And I had never been on skis before. And there's a reason for that. It's called physics. You see, you don't want to put a body like mine on 2 3-inch wide pieces of poplar and then send them down a steep grade. That's just not the way physics work. There's this thing called momentum and inertia, and an object in motion tends to stay in motion even when there is a ski lodge in the way, right? So You don't want to do that. But hey, you know what? I'm a good sport, and I was a good student minister. And so, yeah, we scheduled this trip to Cannonsburg, and it turned out to be a 2-day overnight kind of thing where we skied 2 days. And back then, President's Day, Cannonsburg hadn't figured out you could charge holiday rates. And so we went over President's Day. And it was pretty incredible, really, to be honest with you. Believe it or not, I can actually ski, sort of. And by the middle of the first morning, I was able to get on the chairlift and to get off the chairlift without them having to hit that big red button. You know what I'm talking about? The big red button. And you can tell when somebody's a newbie is trying to get on or off the chairlift, because you'll be riding on the chairlift and everything's good and you know it's all cool, and all of a sudden you do one of these. Right? Because they had to hit the big red button because somebody like me was trying to get on or off the chairlift. Well, I was able to get on the chairlift. I was able to get off the chairlift. I had advanced from, you know, the snow plowing skiing where you're just kind of doing this, to actually my skis were parallel. And I learned how to sort of stop without falling down. I mean, I was, you know, hey, Olympics, here I come, right? And so Heather, who was this girl in the youth group, and I'm sure she's going to listen to this podcast today because I asked her about details of the trip. Heather, she's now 40 years old, a marriage and family therapist, an amazing young woman. Young, right? She's 40. Well, young compared to me. So Heather said, hey, Frank, let's go do the big hill. Now, have you ever been to Cannonsburg? Who's been to Cannonsburg, right? If you're a ski person, you know that the big hill is not a big hill. I mean, the Black Diamond at Cannonsburg is like a green at any legitimate ski place in the world. But when you're standing at the top and you're looking at your own funeral down below there at the bottom of the slope, it looks like a big hill. But at that point, you're committed. You can't ride the chairlift around because you're already, you know, off. And what are you going to do? Walk down the hill? No self-respecting person walks down the hill. And so I said, you know, I can do this. Now, before I go any further, I think there is a technical skiing term that you need to understand to really grasp the context of my situation. The technical ski term is called a yard sale, right? A yard sale is when your stuff is spread out all across the lawn, right? That's what I experienced on the way down. It didn't start out that way. I sort of inched my way up to where the flat part kind of dropped down. It's like, you know, a skateboarder drops into the vortex or whatever. Finally, I just kind of lean forward, my skis tip forward, and I start down the hill. And everything was fine. I was picking up speed, again, physics. I'm picking up speed, I'm going faster, and I look up ahead, and there's like this 5 or 6 year old kid in his cute little Columbia jacket going back and forth, little 6 year old kid showing off for the old man screaming down the hill at 73 mile an hour, doing this with my poles, right? And I was so worried because I thought, I've got to time this just right because, you know, he's back and forth. And if he's back and I cross his path, fine. If he's fourth and I cross his path, fine. If he's in the middle and I cross his path, I'm going to be charged and convicted of a crime. And so as I'm screaming down the hill trying to time little, you know, Estefan's whatever he's doing, one word just keeps screaming over and over in my head. You know how you have that internal conversation? Over and over in my head as I'm screaming down the hill, I just keep hearing, eject, 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 eject. And so I did. I mean, those are your options. Kill the kid or pull the cord, right? What are you gonna do? And so I hit the eject lever, and I didn't really know. I know now, if you're going to fall on the ski slope, what you do is you kind of lean to one side because then your skis kind of do this and you kind of slow down. I didn't know that. I just laid backwards, right? I laid backwards, and they have these things on skis now that are called bindings. And what's cool about them is they're supposed to let go when you fall. And sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. In my situation, one of them does and one of them doesn't. And so what happens is I yard sailed all across the slope of the Black Diamond at Canonsburg. I've got a glove over there. I've got a pole over there. I've got one ski on. One ski is sort of like skittering down the slope, you know, with a ghost skier attached to it. My hat is further up the hill. My goggles, and I'm not lying. My goggles are sideways on my face. And I am resting comfortably in the somewhat large divot that my melon made in the slope behind me, staring up at the beautiful blue sky as people came skiing by, dropping off articles of my clothing, a ski pole. Bro, I think you lost a glove. Yo, bro, your goggles aren't supposed to work like that, you know? And I'm laying there, and all of a sudden, Heather comes skiing up behind me and does her cute little hockey stop. And she, you know, I'm looking at the sky, and all of a sudden, into my field of vision comes Heather's face with her furrowed brow, knit with concern. And she says, "Dude, are you okay?" That was awesome. Life when you're out of control. I don't care who you are, it's never fun when life feels like you're out of control. And let's be honest, we've all had that experience. And some of you had that experience recently. Maybe you're going through that experience right now. For some of you, it's the feeling that you never get ahead. Life just seems to be out of control. You never get ahead. You work really hard. You put in the hours. You're devoted to your job. You finally get some money saved up. And then the car breaks down. And it feels like it's 2 steps forward, 1 step back. And you know what? You could even live with that kind of progress. But for many people, out of control feels like 1 step forward, 2 steps back. Or maybe for some of you, that out of control feeling is feeling like you're overshadowed by your siblings. You were never Dad's favorite. Mom always said she was the pretty one. It'd be nice if just once in a while you could have a little bit of control in the relationship, but the reality is you go to the family reunion and you know that someone else is always going to have the upper hand. You're always going to feel sort of less than. For some of you, that out of control feeling, it's the unrealistic expectations that you have. Now, some of those expectations are put on you by other people, but a lot of times we self-impose those expectations. And I can understand how that happens, because for a lot of us, we grow up with all these cliches, you know, like you can be whoever you want to be, or just follow your dreams, just be true to yourself. And we grow up with these images and these pictures, like where the scullery maid eventually becomes the princess, or where Aladdin eventually becomes the sultan. And we've been sort of fed this line or this idea that in America, you can become whoever you want to be. But the reality on the ground is you can't control your future. For some of you, this out of control feeling is the feeling that really all of America is out of control. I mean, you grew up a certain way. You grew up with a code or with certain values or certain morals. And you woke up one day and it feels like the landscape has changed. I mean, you don't feel like you've changed. It doesn't feel like you've suddenly shifted what you believe. But it does feel like maybe the world around you has changed, and now everyone else thinks that you're a prude. And somehow it feels like you don't belong. It feels like life is just out of control. Well, last week we met four young men who experienced this out of control feeling. We're in the book of Daniel, and if you have your Bible, you can turn there to the book of Daniel, or you can click there on YouVersion using our app, or you can follow along on the screen behind me. We're learning about these faithful four individuals in the book of Daniel. Young men named Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Young men who, at the age of 12, were taken captive. Here's what happened. King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylonia, brought his hordes to Jerusalem in 605 BC. And he invaded the country. He defeated their king, Jehoiakim, and he took about 3,000 of Judah's brightest and best young people back as slaves to Babylon. Among those were four individuals: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, probably about 12 or 13 years old when they were taken captive back to Babylon. And they went from being part of Jewish royalty, part of the upper crust, to being slaves in the house of a foreign king. They went from the illusion of their life being completely in control to the reality that their life was completely out of control. And last week we learned that even though they were taken into captivity, they never surrendered their identity as followers of the one true God. And this week we're going to learn something that I think is a critically important principle that if you'll apply to your life and if I'll apply to my life, will help us in difficult times. It will help us when life feels out of control. Daniel chapter 2 verse 1, here we go. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. Now, the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign would have been 603 BC. So Daniel and his friends, the faithful four, have been in Babylon for 2 years. If you remember in chapter 1, we learned that they came to Babylon and were assigned a 3-year training period. So they're not yet even through their training. They're still very young men, probably 14 or 15 years old when Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. Dreams were of important significance for ancient kings, and particularly so in Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar would have believed that the gods were attempting to communicate with him through this dream. And believing that, he would have thought it incredibly important to understand the dream, to have it interpreted correctly, so he could know what the gods wanted from him. And so King Nebuchadnezzar devised a plan. He called together all of his advisors. There were astrologers, there were magicians, there were enchanters, there were sorcerers. And he told them, hey, listen, I have had a dream, and I want you to interpret the dream. And so they said to him, hey, king, no problem. No problem, king. You tell us the dream, we'll explain it to you. King Nebuchadnezzar had a different idea in mind. That's where he got a little bit clever. He said to his advisors, listen, if you're really able to interpret the dream, if you really have the ability to understand what the gods are trying to say to me, then I shouldn't have to tell you the dream. You should be able to figure out the dream on your own and also be able to explain the interpretation. The king's wise men could not do that. They couldn't do it. It was impossible. And they told the king, king, we can't do that. So look what the king says to them in verse 5. The king replied to the astrologers, this is what I've firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. And by the way, he's not speaking metaphorically here. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dreams and interpret it for me. And the king said, hey, look, if you can't do this, I'm going to cut you up. I'm going to slice you. I'm going to dice you. And then when I'm done with that, I'm going to turn your houses into piles of rubble. And then when I'm done with that, I'm going to go after your family. You see, the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, he knew how to get things done. He knew how to use torture and pain to accomplish his ends. And he said, I have firmly decided this. He wasn't going to change his mind. Verse 10, the astrologers answered the king, there is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. Now look at this next sentence. These are pagan astrologers and sorcerers who confess this. They say, no one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans. I love what God's doing here, because God is setting things up so that his power is revealed. He is setting it up so that these astrologers and sorcerers and magicians and enchanters, they will all know that even though the gods might not walk among, you know, the gods might not walk among humans, that they will learn that there is a living God, and this living God, this one true God, is involved in the affairs of humankind. And God is setting things up so that he can bring glory to himself and honor to these faithful four people that we read about in the book of Daniel. Verse 12, this made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. So the king's henchmen show up at Daniel's door. They're looking for Daniel and his three friends. And I love what Daniel's response to them is, because it's so unlike, I think, what my response might be. My response might be to flee. My response might be to protest the king's indictment. You know, hey, king, what gives you the right to put me to death? Daniel doesn't for a moment question the king's right to execute him. Daniel recognizes that he is, after all, king. Instead, Daniel very prudently questions the haste with which the king made that decision. And Daniel says something, I think, extraordinary to the king's executioner. Well, verse 17, Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So Daniel says to the king's executioner, give me the night. Just give me the night. And tomorrow I'll interpret the king's dream. And then he goes back to his home and he tells Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah what the king is planning. And he urged them, verse 18, to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. I think it's interesting, the word used here is vision and not dream, because I suspect Daniel probably didn't sleep much that night. He and his three friends were praying that night. They spent the night pleading with God. And God comes to Daniel in a vision and reveals to him both the dream and the interpretation. But let me ask you this. What's your first reaction when the executioner shows up at the door? Now, obviously, you don't have executioners show up at the door, but you have the bill that arrives that you weren't expecting, the bad news that you weren't anticipating, the layoff that nobody is prepared for. What is your first reaction when life spins out of control? Mine is to do something, right? I'm a doer. I immediately try to spring into action and formulate a plan and execute the plan. My first reaction is to do something. Daniel's first reaction is to pray something. You know, I'm the kind of person, and I think, don't just stand there, do something. And Daniel says, don't just do something, stand there. And I love that, because when life spins out of control and your first action is reaction, or my first action is reaction, what often happens is we lose the opportunity to see God at work in our lives. When you spring into action before you've spent time in prayer, God may allow your plan to work, but if your plan works, then you've lost the opportunity to see His plan work. And let me ask you something, who has a better plan? So Daniel prays, and God reveals the king's dream to him. And the next day, Daniel goes to see the king. Now keep in mind, we're talking about one of the most powerful men on the planet, and we're talking about a 15-year-old boy. Daniel says to the king, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. Look at verse 28. But, and I've said this before, one of the largest verses in Scripture, if you got your Bible, you should circle it. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. And then Daniel goes on to tell the king the very dream that he has had, and then to explain what that dream means. And we don't have time to get into the dream itself. You can read it this week. I encourage you to do that. But basically, the message of the dream is the same as the lesson that Daniel learns from this experience. And we'll get to that lesson in just a moment. Daniel tells the king, hey, here's the dream you had, here's what it means. And look at verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. Do you get the picture? The most powerful man on the planet, the king whose armies had invaded Jerusalem and defeated it, the king who had gone to the temple and removed sacred vessels from the temple and brought them back to the house of his God to show not only that he defeated the country, but that he defeated the deity. This king who had ripped Daniel and his friends from their home and had done everything that he could to stamp out their family, their future, and their faith. This king lies face down on the ground in front of a 15-year-old boy because God worked through that young man. Verse 47, the king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, For you were able to reveal this mystery. I want you to understand something. That day, Daniel experienced something that he learned in Daniel chapter 1, and something that he would have impressed on his mind and his heart over and over and over again for the 66 years that he served the kings of Babylon and Media and Persia. Daniel learned something that you need to learn and that I need to learn when our lives spin out of control. He learned a principle that I think can help us, not just daily, but throughout the rest of our lives, if we will allow this principle to seep deep down within our spirits. And here it is. Daniel learned that God delegates his authority, but he never surrenders his sovereignty. Man, you need to write that down. You need to take a picture of it with your phone right now. God delegates his authority, but he never, ever surrenders his sovereignty. Nebuchadnezzar was Daniel's ruler, but God was Daniel's king. Why is this important? Because there is a person at your job to whom God has delegated authority. Every one of us have one. She's called the boss. He's called the supervisor. And God may have delegated authority to a boss or to a supervisor at work, but he has never and will never surrender his sovereignty. God delegates his authority, but he doesn't surrender his sovereignty. You have somebody, if you're a student, you have someone to whom you answer. You have someone in authority over you, whether it's a middle school student, a high school student, a college student, a grad student. You have a professor. You have a teacher. Maybe you have a dean of a college. You have someone who is in authority over you. And that person might be your authority, but God is your king. Because God delegates his authority, but he never surrenders his sovereignty. Here in America, we have elected officials. We choose people to be authorities over us, whether they're city council people or mayors or congressmen or senators or presidents. They are elected and God delegates authority to them, but God never surrenders his sovereignty. All of us, at one time or another, we lived in a structure where authority is built in. Some of you are still there. It's called a family. And in your family, if you're a minor, if you're living at home, in your family, God has put someone in authority over you. A parent, a mom, a dad, maybe a grandpa, maybe a grandma, if you're living with your grandparents, right? God has placed that person in authority over you because God delegates his authority, but he never surrenders his sovereignty. And here's why that is so, so important. Because sometimes your boss or your teacher or your professor or your parent or even your elected officials will do something that you just don't agree with. And sometimes that disagreement can be so visceral that you feel that you've got to react. You feel so strongly about whatever it is your boss told you to do or your president did or your teacher has demanded of you. You feel so strongly about that that you want to react. You want to take action. And what I'm suggesting is we need to stop as Christ followers. We need to stop and recognize that God has delegated authority to that person and yet retains his sovereignty. God has put that boss in authority over you, or that parent, or that teacher, or that elected official in authority over you, but God is still king. And here's why that matters. Because when all your stuff is scattered across the lawn, and you feel like your life has just been yard sailed, if God is sovereign, you don't have to be afraid. If God is in control, when you are not, you don't have to be afraid. In fact, Christians ought to be the least fearful people on the planet. Because God is in control. When you remember that God is sovereign, you can find freedom from your fear. There's a chapter in a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome, Romans 13. And Paul talks about this idea of being fearful of authority. So Paul writes this letter to the church in ancient Rome. And I want you to keep in mind now, the church in ancient Rome was living in a culture that did not accept the church. The Roman government was hostile to the church. Eventually, the Roman government would begin to execute Christians for being a part of the church. And it's in this climate that Paul writes this letter. And this is important. We need to understand this. Because Paul writes this letter to Christians in Rome under the authority of the Roman government. And Paul says this, all authority comes from God. And those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. Now, if I'm a Roman, the very first time that I read this, I'm going, what? Because the last time I checked, the Roman emperor was crucifying Christians and using them as human torches to light the Appian Way. And Paul, you're telling me that God has placed him in authority? Yeah, that's what Paul's saying. You see, here's the deal. We might not understand why God delegates his authority to a person or to a group of people. We might not understand why God uses rulers and governments to oversee us. And we might even disagree at times strongly with those authorities. We might even feel led to engage in civil disobedience in order to hold those authorities accountable. And as an American, that is your right, and I would never deny you that. But what I would say is this, as a Christian, we must not forget that first and foremost, God is sovereign. God has delegated authority to the people around, people over you, but he retains his sovereignty. God is in control, and though he delegates his authority, he never surrenders his sovereignty. And so here's what I would suggest. As people who follow Jesus, the next time, man, you feel like you have got to say something to that authority, or you've got to resist that authority, or maybe you've got to comment on Facebook about that authority, right? The next time you begin to feel that tension rising within you, what I would suggest is that maybe we just first do what Daniel did and we stop and pray. That's all I'm suggesting. I'm not saying you should never speak truth to power. I'm not saying that you shouldn't engage in civil disobedience. I'm not saying that you shouldn't comment on political discourse. What I'm saying is, as followers of a sovereign God, the first thing we ought to do is stop and pray. The next time your boss frustrates you at work, stop and pray. The next time your teacher or your professor makes some sort of unreasonable demand, stop and pray. When your parents seem inflexible or even unfair, before you just get into a big argument, stop and pray. I'm just saying, you know, before you do something, stop and pray. When your political leaders act in a way that's in direct opposition to what you believe, just stop and pray. And I want you to understand just how countercultural this idea is. Because the rest of the world, when they see offense, they play defense. The rest of the world, when they see defense, they play offense. I mean, it is dog eat dog. That's the world, right? And when the boss does something, you attack the boss. And when the teacher does something, you undermine the teacher. And when the political leader does something, man, you send out a tweet or you hit the Facebook, right? That's what the rest of the world does. They ratchet up the anger. And what I'm suggesting is, as Christ followers, before we do that, let's just stop and pray. And I'm telling you, that kind of counter-cultural reaction will cause the world to stop and take note and say, huh, there's something different about them. And we can do that. We can do that because even though God may delegate his authority to people over you, he never surrenders his sovereignty, and he's still your King. Let's just pray. Father, I thank you for this reminder today that you're in control even when our life isn't. And Lord, when we feel like we're afraid, when we feel anxious because someone in authority over us has told us to do something or has made a decision that affects us adversely, Lord, would you remind us that you're still in control? And would you help us to find freedom from fear? And in becoming the least fearful people on the planet, Lord, would you help us to show others the way to peace and hope? I thank you for Daniel, who remained faithful his entire life in spite of all the challenges he faced, because he reminds us that we can too. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We got to see Billy and Jenny this morning, who surrendered to the sovereignty of God. They submitted to the authority of God. They said, God, you're in control. We're not. God, not my way, but your way. God, not what I want to do, but what you want to do. They said, Lord, I'll speak your words. Lord, I will act your actions. Lord, you're in control. And I want you to know that if you choose to do that, it can be scary. But once you discover God in control and allow him to take control of your future, man, what a ride. And so this morning, we're just going to open up for a time of response. For some of you, that response is going to be to share in this communion, to remember Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, what he did for you so that you can be forgiven. For others of you, it may be, that response might be to go and talk with someone in a blue lanyard, someone from our prayer team, one of our elders, one of our staff, and to ask that person how you can make the same decision that Bill and Jenny made today, how you can submit to the sovereignty of God. For some of you, that response might be finding someone just to pray with you about something that's heavy on your heart today. Just finding someone who will stand with you in maybe what could be a dark time or a discouraging time. As Wally leads us to sing these next few songs, we encourage you to make your way throughout the room. Find someone with a blue lanyard. Come and receive communion at any one of these six tables scattered throughout the room. Come and meet with God as we stand and sing.